Well, as always, it's good to be here to open up the Word of God to you tonight. The focus of our study tonight is going to be, as Steve read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but we're only going to look at verses 12 through to verse 15. Slowly but surely, we're winding our way through this first letter to the Thessalonians, and I suspect in the next month or so we'll complete it. There's probably three messages left in the text, or at least three messages that I will be delivering on the text, and then we'll move on to something else. Now, as we move into verse 12 here of the fifth chapter, it's readily apparent that the Apostle Paul is changing subjects. As you can see, and from our previous studies, Paul is no longer on the topic of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as he winds down this letter, he closes with a number of exhortations which he provides for us in quick succession. And we're going to look at some of those tonight. Now, before we get into those exhortations, we need to appreciate the fact that even though Paul has changed topics, he's changed the subject here in verse 12 and following, the greater context of the text remains the same. Tonight's text, and right up to the end of the letter, is part of Paul's broader exhortation, which he began back at chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living." Well, everything that Paul has written since that introductory verse in chapter 4, verse 1, has been an exhortation on how to do just that. How to live in a manner in order to please God. And of course, that would include tonight's text, and would include the exhortations that follow right to the end of the chapter. Now, there's another contextual point we also need to address before we get into the specifics of tonight's text, and that is regarding the faithfulness of the Thessalonians. Were these exhortations that Paul is bringing forth in tonight's texts major issues for the Thessalonians? You know, were the Thessalonians a complete gong show? Was the church in Thessalonica falling apart? Well, in answering that, we first need to appreciate the fact that the Apostle Paul never wrote anything in a kind of a generic manner. The Apostle Paul never wrote anything haphazardly. As you read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, it's clear that Paul always addressed the issues or addressed his letters to the audience at hand and the issues that they were having. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he addressed the issues that the Corinthians were having. When he wrote Galatians, he was writing to them about the issues that they were having, and so forth. And of course, the same is true here with Thessalonians. Paul provided the exhortations that he does here because there were obviously some issues pertaining to the topic matter at hand, which of course he would have been made aware of when Timothy came back from Thessalonica and reported back to him on the health of that congregation. But, again, we need to look at the greater context and look back at chapter 4. Notice once again, in Paul's introductory verse, in chapter 4, verse 1, he tells the Thessalonians that they are living in a manner that pleases God. And at the end of the verse, the end of verse 1 there, he urges them to do so more and more. And then, in chapter 4, verse 10, he again writes, "Yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more." So the Thessalonians were being faithful. It was a obedient church, a faithful church, but we must never forget that the body of Christ is made up of sinners. It's made up of sinful people. forgiven sinners, but sinners nonetheless. So even in a faithful congregation, like the one in Thessalonica, there were still some minor issues and areas for improvement. And that's always true. There's always areas for improvement, even in faithful congregations. And so that's what we need to look for tonight as we study this text and as we look at these exhortations that Paul provided to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago. We need to ask ourselves, how can we apply these exhortations, even if we're being faithful to them now? How can we do so more and more? So that's the question we need to keep in the back of our minds as we look at these truths. Now, as we break down tonight's texts, there are a number of ways that you can, or that the Apostle Paul divides it. He divides the texts in basically three different ways in the verses that we're going to look at. So, in broader strokes, notice, first of all, that verses 12 and 13 are addressed to believers first, and it pertains to how believers should treat those, and he provides three things. How believers should treat those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Then, in verses 14 and following, the exhortation expands. And it expands to include all believers, and how all believers are to act towards one another. You will also notice that in verses 12 to verses 15, the exhortations pertain primarily to the external and our outward actions and behaviors towards one another. And then in verses 16 and 17, which we're not going to look at tonight, but there the focus shifts to the internal and our actions and attitudes towards God. So it's important that we keep that in mind as we work through here. Who's he talking to, and how are those people supposed to act towards others? So let's talk about the first exhortation given in verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you." He says, "Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other." Now it would appear that the emphasis of this exhortation is towards the congregation at large and how believers should act towards the church's leadership. And that would include, first and foremost, the pastors or the elders, followed by the deacons. Now that would be consistent with teaching elsewhere in the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul wrote, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that verses 12 and 13 here pertains exclusively to the church leadership, even though that is the general focus. There are, of course, those within most congregations, including our own, who, by virtue of their spiritual maturity and their dedication to the body of Christ, would fit the first and third criteria. They are those who work hard among you and who would be in a position to admonish us, even though they don't fit the bill for the second criteria, so to speak, of being over you, because they don't have an official title, so to speak, within the body of Christ. So generally, verses 12 and 13, the focus is towards the pastors and the deacons, but not necessarily exclusively. Okay, so keep that in the back of your mind as we go. A few other things I think we need to be cognizant of, and I would call these general truths that we need to know before we consider the practical ways in which we can hold pastors and deacons in the highest regard. are as follows. And there's three kind of general truths that I just want you to have in the back of your mind. And if we have that as a foundation, I think the practical stuff is pretty much common sense. First of all, we need to appreciate the fact that a true elder or a true pastor, one who has felt the calling of God upon his heart, is appointed to that task, appointed to that calling by God himself. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Well, who is he in that text? Well, he is the Lord. Now, although there are, unfortunately, many pastors out there who became pastors simply because they thought it'd be a good job, a good occupation, the pastor whom God has truly called to the task as a vocation has been called to that task by God himself, and God has given that man the spiritual gifts to fulfill that task. So I think when we appreciate that fact, when we're cognizant of that fact, it should help us to be more respectful and submissive to their leadership and guidance. Secondly, general truth. We must also consider the fact that those who serve in leadership positions, especially the pastors within the body of Christ, they are going to be judged to a higher standard. They're going to be judged more stringently. In James chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." And again, as we consider that fact, should that not help us to empathize and submit to those in positions of leadership within the body of Christ, knowing that they are going to have to stand before God and give an account for the faithfulness by which they fulfilled their duties? Again, recognizing that, that should help us to hold our leaders within the body of Christ in the highest regard. Thirdly, pastors and deacons, if appointed by the biblical standard, big if there, if appointed by the biblical standard, deserve to be held in the highest regard. Now, I feel like an idiot saying that because I am a deacon. It sounds like I'm tooting my own horn up here, but I'm not. But let's not forget what the standard is for the appointment to the office of elder or deacon, and it's described for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. And I want you to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is where the pages, yeah, there you go. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Look what Paul writes to Timothy. "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer," you can see an elder or a bishop there, "he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men, worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus." Now, isn't that a person who deserves our respect and admiration. Isn't that somebody who we should seek to emulate? It kind of amazes me at work sometimes. Usually we talk about sports, and the guys at work just worship some of these professional athletes. Professional hockey players, professional football players. If we're in the gym, we're always watching the highlights. And these people do have incredible skills. And ask kids these days, who do you want to be like when you grow up? They're going to tell you Sidney Crosby, Connor McDavid, one of those guys. And that's because they have the utmost respect and admiration and appreciation for their physical skills that these athletes possess. And again, they do have some incredible physical gifts, but in the big scheme of things, they're absolutely valueless and fleeting. Paul reminded Timothy, he said, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. As believers, shouldn't we rather seek to emulate those who are faithfully walking with the Lord in holiness? And if things are operating as they should be, or in a biblical manner, then the pastors and deacons of a congregation should be that example. Not the only example, but they should definitely be that example. They should be men who believers look to and say, as I seek to follow Jesus Christ, I want to be like that deacon or that pastor. So keep those three things, what I would call general truths, in the back of your minds as we consider the practical ways that we can obey Paul's exhortation to hold our church leaders in the highest regard. So, how do we do that? How do we hold our pastors and deacons in the highest regard in love, practically? Well, there are a number of ways we can do that, a number of things that we're going to look at, and a couple of texts that teach different practical truths. But interestingly enough, one of the best ways to hold our church leaders in the highest regard is to simply be obedient to the exhortation that follows in verses 14 and 15. That's probably the best way. Consider the following. A pastor's primary responsibility, first and foremost, is to shepherd the flock of God that God has providentially placed them over. For Pastor Steve and Pastor Peter, that's us here at Bath Road Baptist Church. Now, what makes their job more difficult? Well, it's when people are idle, forcing them to take up the workload that's not being done by the membership. It's when encouragement of the timid falls entirely on their shoulders because nobody else is doing it. It's when nobody in the congregation steps up and helps the weak, both the physically weak but also the spiritually weak. And, of course, it's when members of the congregation are paying back one another wrong with wrong and thus creating discord within the body of Christ. By being obedient to Paul's exhortation regarding our behavior towards one another, in verses 14 and 15, it automatically makes their jobs that much easier and that much more of a joy, and in doing so, we are ultimately holding them in the highest regard. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes this exact same point. In chapter 13 in Hebrews, he writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden." The fact is we dishonor God when we make the work of pastors, and I guess in a secondary way the deacons too, a burden because of our unwillingness to participate in the ministry of the congregation. We mustn't forget the exhortation that Paul gives us here in verses 14 and 15 is not an exhortation to the church leadership. It includes them, but it's not an exhortation directed primarily at them. The exhortation in verses 14 and 15 is to all believers, all members within the body of Christ. Notice how Paul starts verse 14. He says, "We urge you, brothers." That's everybody. And of course, again, the implication there, entire congregation's responsibility to warn the idols, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. And of course, if the membership is obedient to this exhortation, then verse 15 is not an issue. It's self-correcting. You see, we need to recognize here that there is a progressively slippery slope here. If believers do not hold the church leadership in the highest regard, then it's likely that the exhortation in verse 14 is not happening. And if verse 14 is not happening, then it's probable that members are even paying back wrong, each other wrong for wrong, and that kindness is right out the window. Although these four verses contain different exhortations, we need to appreciate the fact that they are really, with, as in all things, interconnected. We see two other practical applications of this exhortation in 1 Timothy. And if you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, and I already read this one, but I'll read it again. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, down to and including verse 19. Listen to what it says here. "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is teaching and preaching." I read that already. "For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Verse 19. "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses." So what are the two practical means we see there in that text? Well, the first is that pastors should be paid well. Pastors should be paid well. Now, that doesn't mean our pastors need to be made into wealthy men, but they should make a fair wage and not have to struggle to make ends meet. Financial stress should not be something that consumes them. Pastors should be paid sufficiently well that they are able to raise their family in a manner that they feel best honors the Lord. And there's a classic example of that right in our own congregation. As you're aware, Pastor Steve and Leanne in the past years have felt convicted to homeschool their kids, which of course is great. But what happens if we didn't pay Steve sufficiently that they were able to do that? That we forced their hand by forcing Leanne into the workforce and thus having to come up with alternate education for their kids. Well, I would suggest to you that wouldn't be right. That the congregation would be in the wrong there if we forced them to do that, especially given the health of our budget. I can remember a number of years ago, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, not from here, and he shared with me, not as a pastor, but as his close friend, that one of his biggest struggles and temptations was his very low salary. He wasn't in a large church. He wasn't in an affluent church, but the church wasn't broke either. They could afford to pay him a fair wage. And he shared with me that he struggled with the fact that he knew he was the highest educated man in the congregation and also the lowest paid. That every single member of his congregation who had secular type employment was better compensated financially than he was. Now, this friend of mine, he wasn't complaining. He was a very godly man, and he wasn't bitter. He was thankful and grateful to God for what God had given to him, but he was just sharing with me as a brother in Christ and as his friend, that it was an area that he had to really watch himself. He had to really be careful with being tempted to bitterness and resentment. And to be honest, that congregation should not have placed my friend in that situation. That congregation was in the wrong. They could have paid him in a manner that that temptation would not have been there. I think love offerings are also important for our pastors. I know over the years we periodically have given gifts to either Pastor Steve or Pastor Peter, and that's a good thing and something that we should seek to do from time to time. But it doesn't need to be a congregation thing. It can be a private thing too. Bringing them over a meal or a gift card, send them out for a night on the town, whatever the case may be. I think those are important. Now, the next practical component we see in this 1 Timothy text pertains to accusations of sin leveled against a pastor. Now, of course, any accusation of sin against a believer is serious business and should never be taken in a haphazard manner. But this is especially true regarding a pastor. Do you know what the first military target was that the Americans bombed in Iraq during the first Gulf War was? The first thing they bombed was the Iraqi military's command, control, and communication infrastructure. Now, why did they do that? Why did they do that? Well, they did that because they knew that once you take out an army's or a military's leadership and its means to communicate, it's really easy to defeat, regardless of how big it is. Now, the same is true in the spiritual realm. Satan is not a fool. He is incredibly smart and cunning. And if he can't tempt a pastor or a deacon into committing some grievous sin, the next best thing is to convince the congregation that he's committed some grievous sin, even though that is not the case. Slander and rumors are dangerous because they rarely represent the truth and are almost always blown way out of proportion and are not based on all the facts. The reason why the standard presented here in this 1 Timothy text is so high to have a minimum of two witnesses, is to ensure that any accusation of sin against a pastor is based on fact, accurate facts, that it is known beyond a reasonable doubt. And that leads me to my final practical application regarding how to hold those in positions of leadership in the highest regard, and that's prayer. I've already just mentioned that deacons, but especially pastors, have huge bullseyes on their back for Satan. Satan goes after all believers, but he really, if he can get a pastor or a deacon to fall, that's a good day for him. I've also already mentioned that pastors are going to be held to a higher standard on the day of judgment, and the fact that their calling is a calling from God. But when it comes to prayer, it's interesting that in virtually every one of Paul's letters, he requests personal prayer in them. He usually ends with a request for personal prayer for him. Thessalonians is no exception. In verse 25 of chapter 5 here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "Brothers, pray for us. Brothers, pray for us." And he's probably talking about himself and Timothy primarily. Well, that same request, pray for us or pray for me, is found in Romans 15. It's found in Ephesians chapter 6. It's found in Colossians 4. It's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And it's found in Hebrews 13. And it's probably found elsewhere where I just couldn't find it. Now, if the Apostle Paul, who was a spiritual powerhouse, a spiritual giant, was acutely aware of his need for prayer for the effectiveness of his ministry and his own faithfulness for that matter, then how much more so should we be people of prayer for those who minister to us? So having said that, let's pray together.